Thanks again for tuning in. This is Jason Pagel with Harpeth Hills, and today I get to sit down with Harold Bigham. You're going to be blessed by the conversation. Obviously, Harold brings a wealth of information. If you don't know Harold, you need to get to know Harold Bigham. But we sit down and talk a little bit about the historical perspective on fasting, and it's a good conversation. Listen in. All right, well, welcome back in. I think this is our fifth installment of these podcasts that we have been recording to keep our church family, Harpeth Hills Church of Christ, engaged in a journey that we started on Ash Wednesday in preparation for Easter, what many call the Lenten season. And we called our church family, or invited our church family, to a season of prayer and fasting. And so as a part of that, we've been hosting these conversations. And today I've got Harold Bigham with me. I kind of teased this last week and said that any falsities that maybe Tanya and I or others, David Flo and I or Dave Clayton and I may have said, Harold will make sure that we have cleared all of those up. And I said that in tongue in cheek, but I really do have a great amount of respect for you, Harold. Thankful that you're with us for this and so many other things. So again, we're just going to have a 15-minute or so, 20-minute conversation about fasting. And we were talking, of course, before we push record about the history of fasting, and maybe just spend a few minutes sharing sort of a historical perspective on fasting, the Jewish perspective. You were mentioning the Restoration perspective, Restoration churches, and the way they've engaged or not engaged with fasting. But maybe just share for a few minutes about a historical perspective on fasting.
Well, I appreciate very much your having me. As we lawyers say, I'm not sure that I have standing to say anything very intelligent about this, but I'm still pleased that you asked me to be here, and I'm glad to talk about it. I say that I may not have standing because I have to admit that my personal experience at fasting has been a couple of cases after I became a member at Harpeth Hills and after I retired from teaching. And I must say it wasn't necessarily all that successful. On the other hand,
let's drill down on it just for a second, because you and I were talking about that, and I told you I've got a good friend who has come to me several times and said, Jason, I don't get this fasting thing. He said, I do it because our church is doing it, but it just makes me hungry and angry, and I don't really understand what's going on here. And you said, that's kind of been your experience too.
Yeah, it certainly doesn't make me angry because I decided to do it. It was a self-inflicted wound, but I was just healthy. I'm not sure it drew me closer to the Lord. Hmm. I begin with a quote, and I'll have to make sure that I provide a disclaimer with this. There's a famous quote by Samuel Johnson, the famous author for the 18th century, who wrote the first great dictionary, and whose the biography by James Boswell is probably the most famous biography ever done. And I believe this quote is taken from Boswell's biography of Johnson. And Johnson is supposed to have said at one point when it was being discussed, he said, "Depend on it, when a man is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind marvelously." I hasten to point out that I am not saying something pejorative or derogatory about fasting or suggesting that fasting is like being hanged.
Right.
But on the other hand, I have the feeling from looking at both the Old Testament practices in God's people and fasting of the church to the extent that it's gone on, the primary purpose has been to concentrate one's mind wonderfully. Mm-hmm. And concentrate one's mind, for example, during Lent on the fact that Christ came and died for us, that Jesus is our Savior, and he suffered because of our sins. And if our fasting doesn't provide that sort of concentration, I'm not sure it is a good idea.
Mm-hmm.
As I pointed out to you earlier, before we started this recording, the Jewish people engaged in a great deal more fasting than the church has done during this century. Mm-hmm. Although after Easter began to be observed, several hundred years after the church was established, and Lent came on the scene, and we thought about the crucifixion for 40 days before it occurred, mm-hmm. depending on how we time that. People just struggled to comply with the rules as they were set down. And as I indicated to you earlier, the mm-hmm. only Torah rule about fasting that applied to the Jews was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where it was used in connection with repentance mm-hmm. for your sins. Mm-hmm. But it is certainly true that as you look at fasting, both to the extent that the church has been involved in it and to the extent that the Jews were involved in it, there have been multiple reasons, and you have to distinguish fasting. It doesn't mean necessarily just picking out one item and saying, I won't eat green peppers for Lent, mm-hmm. or some ridiculous thing like that, mm-hmm. Or more likely say, I'll restrain from eating meat during that mm-hmm. period of time. And then there are those people who are so-called ascetics, who founded monasteries and so on, who starve themselves for the purpose of asceticism. They were not really engaging in fasting. Mm. Picking out one item is not really fasting, although it may be that it's consequential for the individual.
It can be helpful.
Who does it?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And mourning, mm-hmm. The Jews frequently used it to mourn something. Mm-hmm. And for example, mourning with regard to fasting, one of the requirements of Jews nowadays, active Jews, those who believe in the rules, they do fast on the day that they think the first and second temples were destroyed mm. by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Romans. And that is in connection with mourning. And if you go online, you can find 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 instances where fasting has been used for sources other than simply improving the quality of your prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I think that to the extent that it is used now by the liturgical churches, the primary emphasis has been upon concentration,
mm-hmm.
Thinking about, pondering the fact that the Lord died for you, and we're coming up on a memory time for that event. And fasting for other purposes, other reasons, are not that popular. So I'll stop there and let you ask any question you want to ask.
I think that's really helpful. That's the thing about fasting, is it feels like there are so many motivations, sometimes mixed motivations. We were talking last week with Tanya Hunt about how you have to be careful when you're fasting that you don't go in with this mentality that says, because I've done this, God, he knows I'm sincere, or I'm serious about what I'm praying about, as if we were putting God in our debt by abstaining from food or something like that. I hear you saying sometimes fasting was a part of grieving and mourning. But I agree with you. It sure seems to me the healthiest perspective on the practice of fasting is associated with focus and abstaining so that you can abide, is the way that my friend Dave Clayton has said it. It is removing something so that when you reach for it, you are reminded of something that you long for more, that you're hungry for more. And you do have these instances in Acts where they're praying and fasting together at the same time and trying to discern oftentimes, are we supposed to go here or there? And fasting seems to be a part of that equation. But
there is little evidence that the early church engaged in fasting. There is some evidence that the Jewish early churches did, mm-hmm. the one at Jerusalem, for example.
Okay.
But as I mentioned to you earlier, there's little mention in the epistles of the Gentile churches that whether they were engaged in fasting very much at all, we're just not sure. Mm-hmm. Fasting came along at least 300 or 400 years later.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think there was concern in the churches about the relationship of fasting to the Jews. I didn't mention this to you earlier, but in the Didache, which is a very early document that we wish we knew more about. About all we do know is it was extremely early, mm-hmm. perhaps written even before the end of the first century. A set of rules, teaching, which is what the word Didache means, teaching for the church. And the Christians are told if they fast, and as I'll mention in a moment, there wasn't much indication that they engaged in it a lot, but they were told to fast on different days of the week from the Jews to make sure that nobody confused them with the Jews.
Huh.
That seems a little cynical and callous to us now and sort of unfriendly, but nevertheless, it's there. And as I did indicate to you earlier, the Didache, the only fasting that it really talks about is when you are praying for those who persecute you, you should engage in mm-hmm. fasting, mm-hmm. which is an interesting sort of proposition. And I think that that indicates that Christians have consistently, unlike the Jews, have consistently related and connected fasting to prayer, to make their prayers more effectual.
Mm-hmm.
That was certainly that appears to be the case in the Didache,
mm-hmm.
where whoever wrote it suggested that you pray for those who are persecuting you at the same time you fast, which mm-hmm. Really a difficult thing to deal with.
Yeah, to pray and to fast. What do you think was their motivation? Because, you know, Jesus says when you fast, don't do it where you're showing off and putting ashes on your head. And because if you do that, you've received your reward in full.
Yes.
He says when you fast, put oil on your head, you go about your day, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then you mentioned the effectual prayers, but I would push against it being my prayers are effective because God sees me doing this thing and knows now I'm serious about it. What is the effect of fasting with prayers? What do you think motivated them when they prayed and fasted?
I believe that even if we find it sort of strange, that they did believe that somehow they were getting the Lord's attention.
Mm-hmm.
And over in the early church, there were those who argued that it became an act. You're trying to bribe God,
mm-hmm.
and that you shouldn't be doing that. The extent to which the early church wanted to separate itself from the Jews, and even from Jewish Christians who continued to engage in the prayers, in the fasting, we just don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And none of this, it seems to me, makes any kind of rule that we should worry about that somehow fasting is wrong. I did mention to you earlier that many restorationists have taken the position that fasting is not authorized,
mm-hmm.
because Jesus said that as long as the bridegroom is still present, you don't fast. He is arguably still present. And then there's a passage that immediately follows that about sewing new cloth onto old cloth and putting new wine into old bottles. And if that applies also to the to the fasting rule that the Lord spoke of, then it makes fasting hard to defend, and mm-hmm. and that's been the position of some restorationists.
Sure.
In the country where I grew up, it was rarely ever mentioned at all. But to the extent it was mentioned occasionally by preachers, there were adverse comments mm-hmm. made about yeah. it.
Well, I love this conversation because in attempts to invite people to explore what fasting might do and how that might be helpful as they pursue the Lord, in your enthusiasm, you can almost glorify this practice, and then people might feel ashamed if they're not practicing it. This is the way we kind of develop things, right? And so you make a big deal out of, we're doing this prayer and this fasting. And those who don't participate may feel this sense of shame of, well, I'm not doing that. That must be for super Christians or that kind of thing. And I hear you saying, well, there's some that have said you shouldn't fast, you know. So it's certainly not a requirement. It's not a rule. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to place rules where there are no rules and to venerate things that somehow now I'm this spiritual giant because I've engaged in this practice, and we've just got to be really cautious about that, I think.
Well, over the years, I've come to believe certainly that our forebears were wrong about it being somehow the kind of thing that we as Christians ought not to do. Mm-hmm. If we find it effective, mm-hmm. and if we do it appropriately, and it does help us to draw closer to God, then I can't imagine that there's any problem with mm-hmm. it. One thing I did not talk to you about, we've talked about my age. I was born in 1932, mm-hmm. which means I was born in the middle of the Depression. Mm-hmm. And Carol Ann was born in 1934. She was too. Both our fathers were sharecroppers. Mm-hmm. My father worked 2 years for 3 or 4 months in the summer for 65 cents a day.
Wow.
And I can remember that. Any thought of fasting, we were lucky to have something on the table. Hmm. I can remember as a kid, it was about the time I started school in 1938. I started when I was five. I can remember that what we would have for dinner would be pinto beans, raw onions, and milk and bread,
wow.
cornbread, and that was it.
Mm-hmm.
And we thought we were fortunate.
Yeah.
And we tried to be faithful Christians. We went to church every time the doors were opened. But the thought of fasting would have been the absolute last thing in
yeah.
the world
right.
that we would think about. And we knew people who were worse off than we were.
Hmm.
So, you know, when you come from that cultural and political and economic environment,
mm-hmm.
the whole idea of fasting as connected somehow to worship just is difficult to deal with.
Can't make that connection very
yeah.
well. Wow, that's a great perspective. And it's just such a great reminder that we engage in our faith walk through the lenses and the culture that we are involved in.
We do indeed.
Yeah.
And as I mentioned to you, I went to undergraduate school at Sewanee, first person in my family ever to go to college. And all of a sudden, I'm thrown in with a bunch of very wealthy boys. They were all men in those days.
Mm.
And many of them were very active Episcopalians. Most of them were. Most of my friends were, and later became Episcopal priests and mm-hmm. bishops and so on and so forth. And they did engage in something that they treated as though it was fasting, and it made me a little bit cynical because mm-hmm. they would give up things for Lent,
mm-hmm.
like smoking or alcohol, which was a problem with some of them anyway,
mm-hmm.
or beef.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
just pick out some item, or those who are really cynical would pick out something that they didn't really enjoy anyway, and they'd give it up for Lent.
You know? Yeah,
And so it's easy when you see that sort of thing to become
cynical and estranged from it. And Harold, this has been so helpful. I again always appreciate your wisdom and your experience and your knowledge, your study. It is a gift to our church family. It's a gift to me personally. You've been a good friend for a long time, and I think you've given us a really healthy perspective on the appropriate place of fasting, that it ought not be glorified as the end all, and it also ought not be shunned as something that shouldn't be done. It is one tool, one opportunity, one invitation that can be really effective at focusing our prayers and focusing our heart on who God is.
Let me say one more thing before we end.
Sure.
And that is that you kind of led me into this, but I certainly did not intend to derogate fasting in any way.
Right.
It is appropriate under appropriate circumstances.
That's right. That's right, for the right reasons.
There may be health problems, you can't do it. Mm-hmm. There may be cultural or political or economic backgrounds in your life that make it not feasible and not worthwhile mm-hmm. for you to do.
Mm-hmm.
But for many people, it is appropriate and I think is very worthwhile. And I'm delighted that we at Harpeth Hills are urging people to at least consider it.
Yeah, thanks for saying that. Yeah. And it's the unified goal. There are several practices that engage it, but it's the unified goal of making ourselves available to God and pursuing Him. I loved Tanya said, she brought up Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And That's our desire. It's our goal is to delight ourselves in the Lord. And this is one potential opportunity to do that, one practice to do it.
And we need to remember that for thousands of years, God's people have done it.
That's right. That's right.
They have fasted.
That's a great point. Harold, again, thank you. This has been really helpful and really good. Appreciate you, my friend. Well, again, what a rich conversation with Harold. I was so thankful for his candor and just the reminder that, look, this is an invitation, but it is not a requirement or anything that we want to create any legalism around when we start to talk about fasting. So continue on if you're doing it, and we're thankful for our church family. We'll see you soon. Bye.